Well, a couple of weeks ago, I did the unthinkable. I did the unimaginable. Indeed, I say I did the impossible. I preached a shorter sermon. I know it can happen. And those of you who weren't here last week are thinking, oh, and I missed finally a short sermon. It's on audio at some point. Barry will have it online. But the reason, there's multiple reasons that it was shorter. Number one, I stopped a third of the way through the sermon. I had to. At that point, just in recognizing what the Holy Spirit was doing, you guys needed to walk away meditating on what had been given up to that point. And anything more than that was going to be like, I'm full, now let's go back to the buffet. I'm really full, now let's go to the dessert place. It wasn't going to work. But if I could be honest with you, what the Holy Spirit told me is, you weren't going to be ready for what we're going to finish today and what we're going to cover today. As a shepherd, as a pastor, it's not enough just to teach and preach and proclaim. It's to do so and to time it in such a way that it can be acceptable, even when it's not necessarily going to be palatable. And it's intended to help you walk through. I liken it this way. You will not leave here if I've done what the Holy Spirit has prompted me to do during my week with Him in preparation of the message. If you leave here relaxed and comfortable, I haven't done my job. And I don't even want to call it my job per se, but I haven't been faithful to the Lord. Let me put it to you this way. When you have come out of the gym and your intention is to change yourself physically, to be stronger, to be healthier, to be more agile and mobile and hostile, as our coaches used to say, you don't want to come out of the gym feeling all relaxed and comfortable. You want to come out feeling spent and drained and challenged. Because when you're challenged and then you go home, the body repairs itself, the body grows, and the body comes back stronger. The body of Christ should do the same. The body of Christ should do the same. I'm going to walk us through some difficult things this morning. But you will be better prepared to answer things where you probably didn't have an answer any time up to this point. Now that I've got your interest, let's ask the Holy Spirit to make it effective. Father, today, in your word, in your time, from your truth, trusting that you have been leading and guiding me in these scriptures to bring forth and to strengthen, to nourish this body of believers in order to not only adapt to this world, because we do not want to be of this world, but to stand as salt. Yes, salt is a preservative, but salt in a wound can hurt and draw a lot of ire. Father, as we take what we learned today, let it not make us arrogant, but humble. Let it not make us aggressive, but gentle. From your word, from your truth, from time alone with you, separate me from this equation, Father. And let me only speak that which is going to be necessary and nourishing to the bride of Christ. Not that it be comfortable, not that it would leave him with warm and fuzzies, but that we would know and have greater confidence in our sovereign God and in the saving work of His precious Son, Jesus Christ, and in the transforming work of your Holy Spirit. We pray. Amen. Amen. Begin making your way to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. We talked last week about what I called the kings of panic, and we're going to walk back through that. It was a section that I called the desperate. And I'll touch base with that just a little bit this morning. It was those that were desperate. The two areas we didn't cover last week and we're going to finish this morning is then there's the deliberate and then there's the disgusting. This passage is difficult nonetheless. The message that is to follow or to participate in that message or in the scriptures can be even more difficult. Let's look at the desperate kings in verses 1 through 12 in the kings of panic so that we get this setting as we move forward. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel. Now, we have some guests and visitors here this morning, and so let me just explain quickly what's going on in Kings based on that sentence alone. The kingdom was united under the first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. The kingdom then split to the southern kings. The southern kings were called the tribes of Judah. Then there were the northern kings, the northern ten tribes known as the tribes of Israel. There was the first tribe of Israel by Jeroboam, and he set the standard from unrighteousness and ungodliness, and that proceeded time and time again until we came into the most horrific of individual, most evil, the most vile of individuals by the name of King Ahab in the northern tribes of Israel. So, when this passage says, in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoshaphat's the king of the south. In the north, we've got Jehoram, he is the son of Ahab, king over Israel, and he's living in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years, the scripture tells us. In verse 2 it says, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, that's the first king of the north, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Jeroboam set up golden calves, much like they did when they came out of Egypt, and he placed them in front of the people and said, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. He had set up a system of idolatry in the northern tribes. And so, Scripture says he did not depart from it, meaning those sins that were committed. Verse 4 says, now Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep trader, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. This king Mesha has been conquered previously by the kings of Israel. And as part of being subject to the king of Israel, those are the items he had to provide as part of being subjected to Israel. Verse 5, though, says, but when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So there's been about a two-year rebellion in that time period. What happens in verse 8? He says, by which way shall we march? Jehoram answered. So the two kings have gathered together. I'm sorry, let me pick up in verse 6 because I missed this portion. In verse 6, King Jehoram of the south marched out to Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and he sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against us. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? And the king of the south said, I will go, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. At this point, you may have gotten lost in some of the names of the kings. Just know this, the king of the north has contacted the king of the south. They're separate because one's got idolatry and one's truly worshiping the Lord. The king of the north said, I need your help against this king who's rebelling against me. Will you join me? And Jehoshaphat, who has gone through this once before and almost lost his life, is going to make the same mistake again, and he's going to unite with the king of the north. So the king of the south, the king of the north are coming together, and they're coming against this king, Mesha. In verse 8, they say, by which way shall we march? Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. Now, Judah has an area that's under subjection to them. It's the king of Edom and the Edomites. Judah gets the Edomites and says, you guys are coming with me because I don't trust to leave you at home. They're like teenagers when you go on a weekend trip, right? You know they're going to try some party and it's just going to be disastrous when you get back. Well, you don't leave the king of Edom, almost like a teenager, at home by himself. So you take him to battle with you. When they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Now, I don't know how many people here have ever served in the military. A lot of times they make fun of the supply teams in the military. You're not in combat. Show me one combat person who goes more than 3 days without water, and I'll show you somebody who will really appreciate the supply teams of the military. Well, these guys didn't have a supply team. They didn't have a plan. And so now they're out in the middle of the desert with no water. And last week I talked about what will happen to an individual when he doesn't have water. His muscles will begin to freeze up. They will begin to cramp. You are in no position to try to go to battle at this point. That's where these kings are. These kings are out there. Their animals have no water. Their army has no water. Why? They're a desperate people who did not stop to ask God if that's what they wanted to do. And God's like, you guys can watch out there if you want, but you're walking and marching into a property that has no water. You didn't listen to me, kings. And now you're coming to me as a desperate people. Can we just identify with that? I can. How many times I've run off to go do something glorious for God? And God's like, well, come back when you're done, because I'm not going with you on that one. And it becomes a disaster. You come back to the Lord and you, God, why did you just leave me hanging out there? I left my life out for you and look what you've done to me. And God's like, no, that's the problem. You were going to go do what you were going to do for you, not for me. These guys were all about that. Now they are desperate. Now, what do a lot of people do when they're desperate? They get religion. Verse 11. Jehoshaphat, the king of the south, once again says, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? It's like a man when his engine blows, he's out of gas, he's out of water, and he's completely lost. Then it's time to ask for directions. Jehoshaphat says, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. That means these guys had an intimate relationship in the sense of he followed and learned from him. Elisha is trained the way Elijah had trained his protege. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to meet him. You got to know that for the king of the north, Jehoram, going to talk to Elisha has to be a little scary. It was Elisha's instructor, Elijah, who prophesied how his dad was going to die. And said, when you go into battle, you're going to die. In fact, I'll die if you don't come back in peace. Or if you do come back in peace. And sure enough, Ahab caught a randomly shot arrow that happened to randomly hit between the tiny little gap in his armor. And it killed him. So here is Jehoram going to talk to the prophet who was following the prophet that prophesied of his father's death just 2 years earlier. These guys are desperate. Individuals like that are like that when they come to the gospel. And I talked about the two difficulties with that. They're in desperate circumstances when they come to Jesus Christ, and those difficult circumstances don't resolve, and so they give up on God. God did not come through the way I wanted Him to. They walk away. There's another group. There's a group that come to God in desperate situations. They hope, supposedly come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and the circumstances do resolve. And when they do resolve, they don't feel like they any longer need God. That has been my struggle in 30 years in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who come to Christ in desperate circumstances. It's very precarious and very rare that you see them persevere. Nonetheless, we have a faithful calling to faithfully proclaim the gospel to those who come to hear it, independent of what the circumstances are. And so I'm not advocating that we stop proclaiming the gospel to those in desperate situations. But if you're like me, you can get yourself burnt out if you're not careful by holding out a hope that may not materialize. So be careful about that. Remember, folks, what Matthew said twice, what Mark says. The scriptures say that the one who endures to the end will be saved. Not the person who flashes and shows off and ministers for Christ for 5 years, but those who endure to the end. The mark of whether that salvation was a genuine salvation experience will be the end point marked by a life of endurance for Jesus Christ. I know that bothers some folks who believe in once saved, always saved. I do believe in the security of the believer. What I don't believe is that everybody who professes is a true believer. The mark of a true believer is, do you persevere to the end? Now, I want to take the step back even more. And I don't want you to think that this perseverance to the end means that I've got to grit, grunt, and groan my way into salvation. The saint full of the Holy Spirit will be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that perseverance will actually be somewhat effortless. Not without struggle. But there's not a believer full of the Holy Spirit who then has to struggle with bearing fruit. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is not the work of the true believer. They will persevere to the end. Why? Because they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Holy Spirit that came upon them at true salvation. These kings, however, They're in desperate circumstances, and so they come, multiple armies. I mean, we've got to be talking about probably close to 500,000, perhaps, soldiers. And they're coming to one man, and this one man is going to be very deliberate in his response. Pick up with me in the narrative now as we finish off last week's sermon with the last two portions, the deliberate and the disgusting. Verse 13. And Elijah said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you?" Now, ain't that a real nice way to greet a king? President Obama comes in and I say, "What have I got to do with you? Why are you here?" This is a house of worship, and I want to be careful not make a political statement. All I'm stating here is these are individuals of that caliber over the land. And this prophet is saying, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No. It is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of the Moab." Boy, it sure is good when a king realizes that it is the hand of God that is leading them into destructive circumstances in order to cause them to turn around and come back to Him. Folks, there is no coincidence in your life. Trials and tribulations in your life are there for one of two reasons. Number one, to shape and mold you and cause you to persevere in the image of Jesus Christ, for you to have greater and greater confidence in God and who He is. And for others, it's a slight thump, a harder thump, a 2x4, a crowbar, and something a whole lot bigger than that to get your attention, because in God's realm, it is more important to break you where you're at than to cast you into hell because you refuse to respond to Him. Count those pure joy, all joy, my brethren, James would write, when you come into various trials. For the saint, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Okay? This is a situation where this king is smart enough to realize and stop and say, "I'm where I'm at because I need to go to the Lord. I'm where I'm at because I need to go to the Lord. And if I don't go to the Lord, I'm heading to destruction." He's smart enough to know that. Elijah says, "As the Lord of hosts lives," that means you've come with your army. But this term, Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, commander of the angelic army, and we're going to learn later in 2 Kings the killing capacity of one angel. Maybe. One angel wipes out 187,000 Assyrians in one night. And I'm not sure if that's all he could kill or if he ran out of Assyrians. And now we're talking as Jehovah Sabaoth, as the commander of the angelic host. You're commanding 500,000 peons. I'm speaking on behalf of Jehovah Sabaoth, Elisha says. Commander of the angelic army. I love that idea. Now watch what he tells these kings. Watch what this prophet tells these kings. "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand." I'm standing before Him. When He says, I go. What He says, I do. I am at the beckoning call as a servant of this Jehovah Sabaoth, the commander of the angelic army. If it weren't for the fact that I regard Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I wouldn't even look at you, nor see you. Can you imagine me saying that to Bush? If it weren't for Barbara, I wouldn't even look at you. Oh my gosh. I got to keep it politically equal, okay? Some folks want me to get after Obama. Some folks want me to get after Bush. I want to get after you about Jesus Christ. I would neither look at you nor see you. Oh, come on, man. Aren't we supposed to just love everybody? Come on, Pastor James. It's love. All you need... Joshua, where's Joshua? I need Joshua to sing. All you need is love. Where are the Beatles, man, when we need them? All you need is love. That's what the gospel's about. It's just love. Yes, it is. It's about righteousness and judgment and holiness and truth. Verse 15. Bring me a musician. If I'm going to do this, I'm going to enjoy this. actually what's happening is there is an element, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. David did the same thing with Saul. David was the musician in the presence of Saul. Music, I'll say it, I don't have the verse, but in the New Testament, it talks about God inhabits the praises of His people. Why is our praise time so important? It's an exaltation of who He is. It's an exhortation of who He is. And in that praise, we come into the presence of God. And that's important because also in Acts it says that seasons of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord. Why is it so important for people to be in corporate worship? Because God inhabits the praises of His people and seasons of refreshing come from being in the presence of the Lord. Are you dry? You skipping church? Get those two figured out, folks. Get those two figured out. There's a reason we come together for corporate worship. That's why I can't make it from Sunday to Wednesday. It's like, oh, we're taking Wednesday off. It makes us feel strange when we take a Wednesday night off. It's like, I got to go 7 days without being in the presence of the saints and hearing them rejoicing in the presence of God. Bring me now a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. Verse 16. And he said, thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. Modern day vernacular, I'm going to save your carcasses. You should have died in these dry beds, but I'm going to, and not only am I going to do it, you're going to see that it wasn't anything but my hand. No rain clouds, no busting from underneath. Water's just going to show up. Verse 18. And not only am I going to do it, this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. If God would ever use this phrase, He would use it here. It's going to be a piece of cake. This is simple. This is piddly. You should have seen what I did in Noah's day. He will give the Moabites. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. You guys took off without asking me. Now you're dry and thirsty. Nonetheless, I'm going to give you the Moabites. Verse 19. And you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city and shall fell every good tree and stop all the springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. You're going to decimate this land. The next morning, don't miss this phrase, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice. That's a sermon I can't preach this morning. Behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. I want to go back to this idea of what have I to do with you, because Elisha responds deliberately to this king, to the king of Israel. And this idea is, what have I to do with you, comes from the New Testament. Well, I shouldn't say comes from, but there is a New Testament equivalent in Second Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. This is an Old Testament version of what we have as a New Testament command. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, with Satan? Do you realize that a believer and a non-believer in a union is Christ and Satan, according to this scripture? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Elisha tells him, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I wouldn't even look at you nor see you. Habakkuk 1:13, the prophet speaks of the Lord, and he says, your eyes are too pure as to look on evil. In Psalms, it says God has to humble Himself to look at the earth, much less to be nailed nakedly to a straw, to a cross, for your sin and my sin. He has to humble Himself to do that. Why? Because He does have a tremendous love for us. Well, James, that's the prophet Elisha. And you better be very careful lest you get judgmental. So I need you to go with me to Psalm chapter 15, please. Psalm chapter 15. Begin making your way there, please. I don't think we always have the proper approach. I'm going to jump in the middle of this so that it's intentionally out of context and then take it in its context. In Psalm chapter 15, verse 4, it says, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised." Now, I need some help here. Do we have somebody with an NIV who's willing to read out loud with an NIV? Frank, would you read that NIV passage for me? This is a person who despises a vile person. Who has the right to despise a vile person? We're not to judge, right? Folks, now let's put it into context. Go with me to verse 1. A psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who will dwell with God, in other words? Who shall dwell on your holy hill, Lord? Who gets to come, God? Who gets to be in your tent and in your presence, Lord? Verse 4 says, a person who views a vile person with disgust and holds it in contempt. Now, I want to be very, very careful here, because we don't have a right to feel superior to anyone. But when you think of what a vile person is doing, the last thought you should have is, that looks like fun, let me join them. Instead, God wants you to view that as vile. Now, what's interesting here is we hear the phrase, hate the sin, love the sinner. This doesn't say that. This says you despise the person who is so caught up in those things that you would not participate in the least bit, believer or non-believer. When a believer engages a non-believer, it needs to be for the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you can't get to the gospel, get out of that situation, because you're not prepared to be used by God there. If another person comes up to me and says, how do I answer this person on Facebook biblically? I'm going to say, get off Facebook and get in God's book so that you don't waste your time on Facebook. Because if I have to tell you how to answer somebody on Facebook, you need to spend more time in God's book. God's book, so that we can respond to these guys in gently, kindly, humbly. Okay? Not arrogantly. But I'm charging you before God. You do not need to be silent, but you do need to be knowledgeable. At the end of this, I hope to truly enable you in one of the most difficult areas the Christian will face. But for now, who you hanging with, folks? Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. What's a fool? It's not somebody who acts moronic or stupid. No, you got to be careful around those folks. A fool is someone who does not believe in God, has not subjected himself, has not surrendered himself to God. Okay? Now, in order to be saved and blessed by God, these people are going to have to respond obediently. We'll get a portion of that in just a minute. We'll see what they're talking about. And if they don't obey, they're going to die like the disobedient who came out of Egypt, because, believe it or not, these folks are in a very similar place to when the Israelites who came out of Egypt were crying for water and the Lord struck a rock, or Moses struck the rock. But if I can spiritualize this somewhat, what we're going to see is a preparation here in just a minute. We're going to see a preparation in just a minute. These individuals had to prepare for these streams of water that are going to come. Let's continue. Verse 21, the portion that I titled Disgusting. And I'm sorry. All right, let's continue. When the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, these are the Moabites that they came to attack against, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out, and they were drawn up at the border. Verse 22, and when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red blood. Imagine, if you will, those who have hunted, gone hunting early in the morning. when the sun rises and it's bright red and you look and it comes off of the water can have an appearance of being blood-like. These Moabites did that. They saw all this water. What's fascinating, here's the blessing from God that the Israelites are using to be strengthened to attack the Moabites, and the Moabites are looking and seeing what looks like blood. And what conclusion do they draw when they see this blessing? In verse 23, they said, "This is the blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." Do you see what's happening? The Moabites are thinking the Israelites, north and south, and the Edomites have turned on each other. And that what they're seeing is the blood scattered. That huge number of armies. That what they're seeing is the blood. They're looking at the blessing. They're being deceived by what they're seeing. And they are running in to be decimated. The blessing of God deceiving those whom God intends to bring judgment on. The same event. A blessing to the obedient. A curse to the disobedient. Watch this. "But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities and every good piece of land. Every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped up every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir Hares. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it." Do you see what they did? They did exactly what God told them to do when they went in and won this one. Verse 26. Brace yourself, folks. "When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. He thought, 'Let me attack the mercenaries because they're going to run.' But it didn't work." Verse 27. "He took his oldest son who was to reign in his place, and he offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land." That portion, "great wrath against Israel," is just disgust. In order to avoid being decimated because of desperate circumstances, the king of Moab took his oldest son and offered him as a sacrifice. That is what the gods of Moloch and Chemosh require, is human sacrifice. And in desperate circumstances, thinking the best way out of this was not surrender, but execution of his own child, his son died on the wall. His son died on the wall. Can I say that sadly, I don't think this passage would have been anywhere near as horrific if the king of Moab had offered his son as a sacrifice while he was still in his mother's womb. If he had told his wife, "Go have an abortion," would it have been as horrific as the thought and the image we have of his son burning on the side of the wall? I know the arguments. I'm going to prepare you, hopefully, for some of the arguments. Here's an argument. If we stop abortion providers, women will die outside of clinics. Perhaps. But currently, half the people going to the clinics are dying now. Are they not? It's the argument, forgive me here, it's the argument of a moron to say that women are in danger of abortions outside a clinic because they might die when there is a certainty within a clinic that someone will die. Are we arguing for the health of a mother by securing the death of the child? But James, statistics show that it is safer for a mom to have an abortion than it is to give birth. Safer for whom? The child dies. The baby dies every time. Has Satan so deceived America that this is actually an acceptable, rational argument? Matthew Henry says this, "Thus those that are to be destroyed are first deceived. Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. When Satan is turned loose to deceive the nations. And none are so effectually deceived as those that deceive themselves. I am sure that the king of Moab was every bit convinced that it was necessary to kill his own son, to offer his son as a sacrifice so that he could no longer prosper, or so that he could prosper. Did you hear that? He was convinced that it was necessary to kill his own son, to offer his son as a sacrifice so that he could prosper. It's almost as if those who counsel in abortion mills today were whispering the destructive lies into the ears of this king. They were offering sacrifices to different gods, but they were just as false of a gods as they are today. Let me walk you through 5 points you need to answer almost every argument on abortion. But let me ask you to do this. Stop using the term abortion and say, when a mother ends the life of her child. Do not change the descriptive language. When a mother takes the life of her child. Now, anytime I come in a situation like this, I want to make sure the balm of Gilead is applied to some hurtful wounds. And we're going to understand, because women who experience this are absolutely wounded. And this may sound coarse, but it's intended to bring a biblical truth to mind. Their child was not the only child they killed. I have killed. I have the Son of the living God. It was my sin that also cost the life of Jesus Christ. And for those who are hurting, a God who can forgive us for taking the life of His Son, who indeed offered His own Son, can forgive and will forgive those who've taken the life of their own. And it is absolute and complete forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ covers every sin, including that one. And those women can be set free from that guilt and trauma as they know the intimate love and forgiveness of God. Have to apply the balm of Gilead. But let me put armor in your hands. Number one, life unquestionably begins at conception if it doesn't proceed before that. 25, 30 years ago, I was in a biology class at Texas A&M. Yes, they teach biology there. And you're taught the biological definition when you're going through what's the definition between life and non-life. A conceived baby, I'm going to call it an embryo, a conceived baby actually comes together from two elements that are alive. Cover your ears, guys. The spermatozoa and the egg. They are alive. They fit every definition of life. Respiration, restructure, right? They exchange oxygen. They grow. They replicate. That's the definition of life. Life, unquestionably, biological definition of life. Spot on. Anybody who tries to argue that is absolutely scientifically ignorant. A conceived child absolutely, unequivocally fits every definition of life. There is no science anywhere in the right mind that would try to disagree with that. Not only that, lo and behold, this is going to be a newsflash, it's human life. I haven't been around long, but I've never known a mother to give birth to a chicken. What's conceived, that child is a child. It's not anything else. I will grant you, if you look at pictures early, they look like shrimp. Just give God the time to do His handiwork, and they'll become a miracle when they're wonderfully knit. But at conception, their unique life. Genetically, by the miraculous hand of God, takes the genetic material of the male, the genetic material of the female, and fuses it together in a process we still can't figure out. And that child is genetically unique from the mother. It is inside of her. It is not her body. The genetic makeup of the baby is distinct from every other cell in the mother's body because it is a distinct person. You're probably not going to get a lot of kickback on that. But let me tell you where you may get some. The government, here's the argument, cannot force a woman to carry to term. It puts her life at risk. The signs, forgive me, will say something like this: keep your damn hands off my body. And I would like to stand next to them and say, keep your scalpels away from innocent life. Vacuums are meant to suck up dirt, not suck out life. Let me ask you, let's fundamentally look at that argument that government cannot force a woman to carry to term because it may hinder or hurt her body. Didn't get a chance to ask this. Is there any man in here who was drafted in Vietnam? Bob, I don't know if you were drafted or if you enlisted. Steve, I don't know if you were drafted or you were enlisted. Pepper, you were drafted?
I beat him to the punch.
You beat him to the punch because you were going to be drafted. Bob, were you changed because you were going to be drafted. Steve, did you go in the Navy because you were going to be drafted? You weren't drafted, chose to go in there. Ryan, are you 18? Jared, you 18? What did you guys have to do on your 18th birthday? You had to register for the draft. Because you know what the government says? If I have to, I'm going to call this young man, I'm going to put a gun in his hand, and I'm going to send him to a foreign country, and I'm going to have him risk his life and limb to kill somebody else. Does the government have the right to ask a mom to carry for 9 months when he could tell this young man he's got to go live in a tent for 4 years in the desert, and if he's not in the desert, he's in a city being shot at? Does the government have the right? Apparently only for half of the population. Only for the men. That may change. Does the government have the right? They have taken the right to make him potentially give up his life. It's a bogus argument. It's a hypocritical argument. Now let's go into the hardest. James, what about in cases of rape? I would love to tell you this is my own thought process here, but someone I wish would have been the first black president was a guy by the name of Alan Keyes. Brilliant, brilliant individual. And he was asked by a 13-year-old girl at a presentation at a high school, what about cases of rape? Let me help you with a little bit of analogy. We could never fathom Marty raping somebody. But let's say Marty raped somebody. Do we kill Marty's son because of it? Do we kill Marty's son because Marty raped somebody? And yet, in cases of abortion, we won't execute the perpetrator. We'll execute the innocent. You understand the logic? We're not going to make him die for rape in this country. By the way, Josh has got me turned on to some theonomic. It's the idea of economy or society living by God's law. Let me give you a taste of that. Where in the Old Testament does it say to lock a person up and put him in prison? It doesn't. You know what they did with rapists in the Old Testament? They killed them. It doesn't make logical sense to kill the innocent because of this. Now we're left with a really difficult question. Are you saying we're going to make a woman carry to term? We've already argued that we can make a man serve for 4 years, come back with friends blown up, ripped apart, legs blown off, arms blown off. We've already seen that the government can do it. But are we right to do that? It is really the best thing. And for that, I need to defer to somebody else? To that, I need to let somebody else answer the question. Got a great article. I've got two copies of this. If you're going to read it, these are Joshua's. Read it and return it so somebody else can read it. Imposing Capital Punishment. This is an article by Randy Alcorn. He's already quoted Alan Keyes. It's in Table Talk Magazine, which is a magazine put out by Legionnaire Ministries. This is not my thought process. I can't take full credit for this, and that's why I'm making reference to who wrote this article, Randy Alcorn. Okay. Imposing capital punishment on the innocent child of a sex offender does nothing bad to the rapist and nothing good to the woman. Creating a second victim never undoes the damage of the first. An abortion does not bring healing to a rape victim. Said, great, James, but Randy Alcorn sounds like a male name. I loved when I encountered this. In their book, Victims and Victors. That's the title of the book, Victims and Victors. Because I'm not a female. I don't run the risk of that pregnancy resulting from rape. And so, in some respects, you're not going to believe perhaps what I may say. So let me let you hear what those who've been in that situation say. In their book, Victims and Victors, David Reardon and associates draw on the accounts of 192 women who experienced pregnancy. You're saying, James, that's not a lot of people, 192. Realize that less than 1% of abortions are done so as a result of rape or incest. 99% of them pit the mother's rights against the baby's rights. What it does in most cases is abortion pits the mother's lifestyle against the baby's life. That's 99% of them are that. But in the cases of rape and incest, here's what they say in their book. Having drawn on the accounts of 192 women who experienced pregnancy as the result of rape or incest, it turns out when the victims of violence speak for themselves, their opinions of abortion is nearly unanimous and the exact opposite of what most people would predict. Nearly all of the women interviewed said they regretted aborting their babies conceived via rape or incest. Of those giving an opinion, more than 90% said that they would discourage other victims of sexual violence from having abortions. Over 90% of those 192 women who were pregnant as a result of rape said they would have discouraged anyone they talked to from having an abortion. Not one who gave birth to a child ever expressed regret. That argument doesn't, this idea of rape and incest and keeping the life, doesn't resound well from a man. In fact, it really doesn't even resound well from a woman. But when you listen to the voices of those who have walked through that, and why does this happen? The scripture says, God says He has written His heart and His laws on the heart of the individual. And that heart, that law of God, that heart of God cannot be erased. And an individual who is attacked and then conceives and then aborts faces greater struggles with the abortion than they do the attack. Now, I just assume, I'm going to be rough here, we just take them out and execute rapists. I'm sorry. Let's do what the scriptures call for. Take them out, rape. Just take them out. Unfortunately, it's going to cost us more to do that. It's going to cost us over $1 million to put somebody to death, as opposed to $30,000 to $50,000 a year to lock them up, in spite of the fact that the government doesn't say, or the scriptures don't say to do it. You feel a little bit better armed to answer some of the questions? Now, the antagonist might say, did not God offer up His own Son? Did not God sacrifice His Son, Jesus Christ? How can we criticize this king of Moab? How can we criticize individuals if God gave the life of His Son? If you check with Jesus Christ from the Scriptures, He says, no one takes my life. I willingly lay it down that I may take it up again. One of the things to understand about doctrine, and I know people don't like doctrine, but Trinitarian doctrine is important here. God doesn't send His Son to die. God is the Son that dies. God Himself, Jesus Christ, God, died for our sins, willingly laid His own life down. And while we can see disgust in what this king has done, we need to see our own sin in that same level of disgust. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear you." Remember what Elisha told this king? Hear that from God. Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear you. What prayer can a sinner pray that God will respond to? Father, forgive me for sinning against you. God's going to hear that prayer. You better put some seatbelts on because your life's going to be changed after that. You will be changed. If you're not changed, go back. Go back, go back, go back to the cross. Go back to the cross. Your iniquities have separated you. Your sins have hidden His face from you. And if you think you're going to work your way as good as you can, Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The Hebrew is really graphic there. Those are used menstrual rags. That's how righteous your acts, that's how God would receive all your righteous acts. Let me convey it this way. I am the best at making chocolate chip cookies. Ladies, no offense to those who've been doing it for 60, 70, 80 years, I'm the best. I am the lousiest on working at a car. I open the hood and oil jumps all over my hands. I don't even have to touch a tool. It's dangerous when I touch a tool. I'm going to get hurt. But I grab a tool, I pop open the hood, and all this oil comes up on my hand. And so I'm saying, you know what? I can't do car work, but I can make great chocolate chip cookies. And I've got this oil on my hands, and I'm going to go make you some great chocolate chip cookies with those oil-covered hands. And Chuck's just cringing here. I don't care how good they are. I don't need the lubrication. That's the imagery, folks. All our righteous acts, apart from having been cleansed by what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, is like baking cookies with oil-stained hands. And what God wants to do is to make you His child, to clean you up, and to have you come sit in His presence. A presence that will not include condemnation, because He has already died for every sin you've committed. Please don't run away like the Israelites from the city of Moab when they saw a human sacrifice. We don't have to run away from it. We have logical, rational, practical responses to everything. But more important than that, we have the Word of God that describes children as fearfully and wonderfully made. Father,